Just kind of a reminder that if you did not pick up the workbook, Finger of God, this morning, go ahead and do so tonight and be ready for Wednesday night's Bible class. I think probably most of you did, how it looks on that front row. As going to study of some would call it controversial, others would simply say it's a misunderstood subject. So we're going to tackle that and hope everybody gets a chance to look over that lesson for Wednesday night. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to conclude three lessons that we've had. This will be the third lesson, dealing with liberalism and religion. You know, we stop thinking about it. Society is going to be either driven by religion, and that is that we're going to be changed by the Word of God, or society will seek to change the Word of God. And that is, so you look back in the Old Testament, you find that, of course, the children of Israel, when God gave them the law, that they were to be a distinct people. They were to be a holy people, separated for God. On the other hand, you have the Gentiles, and they changed their religion to meet their society. And eventually, as children of God, Israel was in position of either having to continue to be separate or allow the societies around them to change them. And some of those, that's what happened. That's why we had the division, why we had people being carried off captivity. Well, really today the same thing happens. And that is we have society that has what some have called either modernistic or liberal viewpoints, a changing ideas according to what seems popular today. And the effect of that has been upon religion. And so as you look at this here, we had talked about in the first lesson about liberalism in a sense of what I call theological liberalism, maybe a better terminology would be modernism instead of liberalism. But this here is liberalism or modernism that says basically the Bible's not the inspired Word of God. It's either a book of myths or fables handed down by men, created by man, handed down by man. And so they deny the very idea of there maybe being a God. If he is, does exist, we don't know who he is. But the Bible definitely is not his word. That denies the teaching of the Bible, denies the deity of Christ, and denies the miracles, all that put together. And the result of that is that you simply have this idea that it's mankind is all that really matters, that we decide what we want to believe, and that we make ourselves our own God. And whether or not you believe in God or not, that's no big deal. Now that may be, I was trying to think of a religious group or a semi-religious group that would follow this category. And the Unitarian Church would be along this line, the Universalist Unitarian Church. I think that would pretty well describe them. That they're not sure if God exists. They, again, don't really believe the Bible's word of God, and yet they meet together and they claim to be a religion. Well, then you have what we talked about last week, and that is, many of our neighbors would say, well, the Bible is the Word of God. We recognize that there is one true God, and not only that, but also that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet their practices, their way of looking at the Bible is a lot different than what I would look at the Bible beliefs. And so we talk about how come that is, and that is that they look at grace a different way. They see grace not in God sending his Son to die for us, but they see God's grace outside the law of Christ, outside of the sacrifice Christ made for us, and something else. But they would tell you that the cross and the church is no big deal. Again, that yes, we realize Jesus died on the cross, and yes, that there may be a church established, but you know, people go to heaven, and they don't necessarily have to believe in Jesus. They don't necessarily have to go to church any place. They don't necessarily have to do anything. It says just be a good person. And that's because, in their viewpoint, love and faith are what matters, and love is simply the way you feel. And faith is the same thing, the way you feel about things. And so what your faith may be different than my faith, how you believe may be different than how I believe, that's okay. We can all have our own faith. And the result of that has been a lot of things. One is religious division. And what I ask you today, okay, is religion, if are people who claim to follow Christ, are they more divided today or more unified today than they were, let's say, two or three generations ago? And the fact is, we can realize religious division has not slowed down. In fact, many of our religious neighbors, they find that there are many other churches being created, and and they had their own divisions. And not only that, but also there has been a disregard for Bible teaching. After all, you know, instead of maybe talking about the Bible, let's talk about other things that are more relevant. Let's talk about things that Garnet Road out in Tulsa one time had a class, and the subject matter was studying themes of the Andy Griffin Show and seeing the moral applications of that show. And then one time they had classes dealing with studying the songs of Garth Brooks. Now, Garnet Road is out in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Garth Brooks is out there, lives out there just north of Tulsa, Oklahoma. So that had been a very popular person to study. But that was their focus points of the Bible class. Another place aside, instead of having Bible class, let's just meet on Sunday mornings at a fast food restaurant and let's just kind of talk there. And not necessarily about the Bible. That became the focus of their teachings or the focus of that too, instead of studying the Bible. Others, as you look at, also have worship services aimed at really entertainment, at exciting the crowd, making people feel really good about things. And just kind of give you a few illustrations of that. Here's some examples of that. And here, alluding to hellfire smoke surrounding his pulpit, the Reverend Tommy Barnett waves goodbye with a hearty hallelujah and soars straight upward towards heaven and out of sight. Talking about the stage production of his worship services at this place. And some of the whole idea again was really to be more entertaining there than anything. Another place, and their advertisement, they refer to themselves as the Fellowship of Excitement. Excitement on signs in his church bulletins. And another place said, for a happier, mostly single crowd, there's P.M. Houston, a Sunday evening service with a guitar, sing-along, and lights that transform the sanctuary from aqua to rose. And I give you more example of that, but this just shows you what has happened in a lot of the religious world around us as far as the way they view religion and what they're trying to aim for. Now, you notice the title of this is Liberalism of the Brotherhood. And that's because when we talk about this, we have to realize that we have not been immune from this. The churches of Christ have also had some issues with this. Now, a lot of times when we talk about churches of Christ, we talk about them as if all of them are exactly the same. But they're not. And then we say, well, they're autonomous, and that's true. And some of them have decided to kind of veer off, well, I'll say from the Bible, but well, what we see is that many have decided, well, the Church of Christ is really just another denomination. That we may use the phrase Church of Christ, but is that really any different than, let's say, Baptist Church or Christian Church or Methodist Church or any other church you think of? Aren't we really simply another denomination? And that's been pretty a recent modern trend, a modern idea. In fact, up to about 70 years ago, most non-institutional churches of Christ, you go to places today, and I say non-institutional because back in the 1850s and 1860s, that there was a split among churches of Christ over instrumental music and the orphan home and actually missionary societies back then. And so some of them went the way of instrumental music. Now, those who did not adapt to instrumental music, for many years, you go almost any place and you heard the same things preached. They were autonomous, they had their own local elderships, but you're going to hear about Jesus Christ being Son of God. It's going to hear about the plan of salvation, of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing Christ, being baptized, or be saved. The worship services may have been, you know, we often joke about, well, there's always three songs, prayer, another song, preaching, then the invitation song, and then you have the Lord's Supper, and then a song, and then the ending prayer, and that is a scriptural organization of services. And every now and then some congregation may be radical and may have the Lord's Supper before the preaching. And we kind of joke about that. Well, you know, we understand the order that is man-made, but really doing those things talked about in the Bible. So you can go to different congregations and they might have had two songs instead of three songs, and they may have the Lord's Supper before the sermon as opposed to after it, but they were all teaching the same thing and really the practice is all the same. But then about 70 years ago, something changed. And as H.T. would say, part of what changed was when people came back from the war, and for many years there, people were working, could not just buy anything because of the war going on, so you had rationing, so people had money.
And that affected church because all of a sudden congregations started having money in their treasuries. People, Christians, were giving. So churches decided, here's what we could do with money. So they decided, well, let's just go ahead and spend this money on various things. So that created kind of a split among churches. Some what we call institutional churches, some non-institutional. And so what happened is that those institutional churches had a split, or they're splitting over this idea of liberalism and the brotherhood. And in fact, there was a group that met down in Coleman, Alabama, preachers of institutional churches and non-institutional churches, talk about the issues divide us. And they said that really a lot of the institutional brethren are talking about the fact they've had a major split in the last 5-10 years, and about half their membership has gone the way of what they would call liberalism. And that is that they believe things that are radically different than what the Bible teaches. And so they've had that problem, and some examples of that is that today you may find Churches of Christ, they have instrumental music. And they kind of be careful because in some parts of the country, the Christian church has Church of Christ on the building. And so they're really a Christian church, but there are Churches of Christ today that now have instrumental music, have choirs, have women ministers. They will have open fellowship. They will accept anybody to their fellowship. But they also have homosexual members. Masticato. That probably you've heard of that name. And that Masticato preaches for the Oak Hills Church down in San Antonio, Florida. Now that used to be called the Oak Hills Church of Christ. But about 20 years ago, they took the name Church of Christ off the building because that's too restrictive. And Master Cato says, well, a cappella music's okay, and they have one service with a cappella music. But they have other services with instrumental music for people like that. And he will say, as far as baptism is concerned, it is not for salvation, but instead a simple expression of your faith. And so you see where he's gone as far as his teaching on this. Another priest by the name of Rubel Shelley, down in Nashville, Tennessee area, that he has advocated for a number of years this idea of instrumental music and worship is okay, and that where he preaches at, they have met with the Christian church and people from other denominations, have services with them, and said, right, it doesn't matter. This whole idea of what Church of Christ believes really on tradition, not on the Bible. And so that's been what's happened as far as in many congregations. Now again, the question comes to us then, okay, now why? And so here are some reasons why this happens. And one is that some says there's a distinction between the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. And what I mean by that is that when you talk about the gospel of Christ, what you're talking about really is about his life here, but it's really limited to his death, burial, and resurrection. And they go, and you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, starting there, Paul there says, for I deliver to you first of all, that which also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so they would say, as long as you understand here the fact that Jesus is Son of God, that he lived, that he died on the cross, that he rose out of the grave, and he's back in heaven today, so that's really all that matters. And therefore, as you look at this here, that means then that baptism, remission of sins, that's not part of the core of the gospel. That's not really what's important here. And so as long as everybody accepts that Jesus is the Son of God, then everything else really is secondary. And so all these things people tend to look at, maybe get upset about, so that's not important. Just believe the core of the gospel. And so they would say what you have to do is teach the gospel to the lost. Give people to understand who Jesus is. And then once they're saved, then you preach the doctrine of Christ. But the doctrine of Christ doesn't save you. It doesn't really change the relationship to God. It's what God says you should be doing, but it's not necessarily what you have to do in order to be saved. And that's what they're saying. Now you look at that, you understand then, that means that we could practice different things and just accept Jesus Christ, Son of God. And again, most of our neighbors would fall in that category, would they not? Well, you look at this and ask the question, where is that distinction made in the Bible?
between the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. And as a little bit, I can't find a distinction. When the apostles were sent out to preach the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19, starting there, says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and while I'm with you always in the end of the age." Now, the Holy Spirit came on the apostles on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2nd chapter. And so when they started preaching, they were preaching what Christ had delivered, what Christ and the Holy Spirit had delivered to them. And so I can't find any place really that makes that distinction. The apostles, they were teaching what was necessary in order to be saved. When Paul went to Rome, in Romans 1 verse 15 says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Now, as Paul's saying, I'm ready to come there and preach to you about Jesus Christ being Son of God, about his life here, about his death on the cross, about his being baptized. That's interesting because, you know, Paul writing to the people at Rome, they already believe that. They already had the gospel of Christ. Because these were Christians. If you look at Romans 1st chapter verse 1 and 2, there he talks about the saints of Rome. So they had already understood that. And as Paul's saying, now everything I've writing to you in this letter is secondary. You don't have to do anything I'm writing to you. When he used that word gospel there, he's using it to encompass everything that he was going to go there and talk to them about. And so he wasn't making the distinction between gospel and doctrine of Christ. And on that, but also when he stopped thinking about it, in Galatians, the second chapter, an interesting event happened. And it concerns Peter and Paul's reaction to Peter. And as Peter, now starting verse 11, said, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. But before certain men came from James, who would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those were the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Now, according to this idea of the distinction between gospel and doctrine, Paul should have said, well, you know, it really didn't matter. Peter, you know, so what? You still believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. You still understand he died on the cross and was raised again. But apparently this was important enough for Paul to actually confront Peter about. He thought it was wrong what Peter had done. And so he looked at him and just kind of, again, scratched my head and said, I just don't see the distinction made that they're trying to make in the Bible. In fact, when I read passages such as Galatians 1 verse 8. It said, "But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, you let him be accursed." Now the emphasis here is that there is one true gospel, isn't it? And anything else is a false gospel. Now so he's saying here that, you know, that they basically listen just to the true gospel of Christ. But then I notice over in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, he says, "As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in this so that you may charge some that teach no other doctrine." What's the distinction here between no other gospel, any other gospel, and no other doctrine? I maintain there's not. That the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ are used interchangeably in the Bible. And so we have that somebody talks about all but put together. And so we have to say, now the gospels shows God's plan of salvation, of redemption, about as far as Jesus coming and dying for us on the cross for us. The Acts shows us how one gets into Christ and talks about the book of conversions. And the letters, how one stays in Christ as far as us as Christians, how we're to live our lives. All this is important. And then the apostles preach the man and the plan. And sometimes they say, now just preach about the man and not the plan. Well, the apostles preach both. Because when you preach about the man, you got to preach about the plan also of salvation. And so there's not a distinction between gospel and doctrine that they talk about. A second way this happened is that, again, the Grace Fellowship Movement, what some call the Grace Fellowship Movement. And this here is basically this idea that God's grace used to minimize all doctrinal differences. Last week I mentioned that some view grace so as to minimize the effects of sin. Doesn't matter. We're all sinners. Therefore, we're all rely upon God's grace. And therefore, if you're trying to be perfect, you've missed the whole point about God's grace. Just rely upon God's grace. Don't focus on sins. Well, they've done that same thing about doctrinal differences. Some would say, you know, are any of us going to be doctrinally perfect? I mean, do you agree with everything I believe doctrinally? If we sat down, all of us sat down at a big table and just start talking about what we believe about everything, would all of us agree about everything? And I could ask that as far as you and your wife. All right, do you believe that you believe the same exact thing? Spouses, not any differences at all? And that's what they would say, that we all have our own imperfections, doctrinally speaking, so we just have to recognize that. And again, rely upon God's grace to help us overcome those differences. As been expressed in different ways. Now, there's a generation of preachers that have kind of passed away now. But some of those got named like Carl Ketcherside and Ed Fudge that I remember. They were older men when I was a young guy, so they're gone now. But they expressed in different ways. One, talked about these people out here that maybe they understood who Christ is. But they have been baptized for remission of sins, but they are what you call brothers in prospect. In other words, you take a child or take an infant inside the mother's womb. That baby is a baby. So it is for a person that may understand Jesus Christ, Son of God, but they haven't come to the realization that they need to be baptized yet. They're still a baby. They're a baby in Christ. They're a baby, and one of these days they may grow to the point of accepting all that Christ says to do. And therefore, they are brothers in prospect. You know, I can remember my mom whenever she was carrying Sharon. And, you know, that we didn't know what she was then, but that was my sister inside the womb. And they would say, well, that's the same idea about the brother in prospect, the person that they may have made the gospel eventually. And another expression like this, that is the old sincerity rule. As long as they're sincere and they believe what they believe sincerely, then that's enough. And we'll accept them into our fellowship despite what they may actually believe. Now, look at that. And again, just have to think about what the Bible teaches on this. And for instance, our responsibility, God's grace. We don't want to minimize God's grace at all. But you start thinking about what Paul wrote. If you look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And he said, be diligent. And then that means to exercise yourself, to put forth effort, present yourself approved to God. Our work is not even to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the New King James Bible. The King James says, study to show thyself approved to God. A workman that does not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, when Paul wrote that passage, was he negating God's grace? Was he all of a sudden saying, when we talk about God's grace, in Ephesians 2, about Christ dying for us, well, then all of a sudden Paul forget about God's grace, says, I want you to study your Bible to find out what the truth is. I maintain that no, that he was still thinking about God's grace when he wrote that passage here. Now, we are to understand what the Bible teaches. It teaches the truth and rightly divide the Word of God. When you look over at Jude, the third verse, I found it necessary to write to you, or exhorted to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, again, was Paul negating God's grace by saying, I want you to stand up for the truth, I want you to examine the Bible, and I want you to contend for the Bible, argue its cause? I maintain to you, he wasn't negating God's grace at all. What we understand is that the Bible said, now we need to understand what it teaches. The Bible is understandable. It can be rightly divided and understood, and knowing that, but also it can be taught and it can be defended. Now, those things do not negate God's grace. And then over Ephesians 5, verse 11, had no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. And that is, doctrinal error is not to be accepted, but to be exposed. And so, grace is not an excuse to teach error. But then another line some have taken, has been called the new hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is not a word we use every day.
It's not one of those things, well, you know, I was looking and trying to be hermeneutic. Not a word we use. And really what the word means is a science of interpretation. Us guys, we use hermeneutics. When our wives say something, sometimes we're trying to interpret what that means. Right? And you want to make sure you get it right. When we look at the Bible, you see, how is the Word of God written so that we can understand? God wrote it, so therefore he intends for us to understand it. So what method of interpretation do we use? Now, some would say when you read the Bible, it's simply a story as a general narrative. Ethelgard Smith wrote a book a number of years ago called, I can't quite think of the name, I got it on my bookshelf. But he was talking about this idea of interpreting the Bible. He said, you know, we get too caught up in specifics such as the idea of the Lord's Supper and the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread and doing it on the first day of the week. What the emphasis in that passage is on remembering the Lord's death. And so you can do that on other days other than on Sunday. You can have things besides fruit of the vine and unleavened bread because that's not the important thing. The important thing is simply understanding the narrative of the story. The idea of singing and worship. Again, the same idea. Don't get focused in on singing, make melody in your heart. Understand that's praise to God, and therefore you can do other things besides vocal music. And worship, the same thing. Don't get caught up on whether or not we come on Sunday to serve the Lord's Supper, or Thursday night, or Friday night. We're focused on the wrong things. So that's what he would say is just a general narrative of the Bible. And they would say, now, the Bible's written to a different culture. And we have to understand that, and therefore, let's not try to make us conform to the Bible, but let's try to make the Bible really more conforming to our culture. It's really the idea of the new hermeneutics. Now, when I say new hermeneutics, that implies something, doesn't it? And it implies there's old hermeneutics. And what that means is that we look at the Bible, we find this idea of recommend, necessary conclusion or necessary inference and approved examples, approved apostolic examples. We often talk about that. How we don't understand the Bible, we look for recommend, necessary conclusion, and approved examples. And somebody may say, now where did you get that? How do we know that's the way to be, the Bible's to be handled? Well, one thing is because that's how Jesus taught. First of all, Jesus taught that the Bible is accurate. That when you read about certain things like, for instance, when you read about Jonah and the fish, that's not just some fish tale. That really, Jonah really was swallowed by a big fish and really was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. It's not simply an exaggeration or a story. It really happened. Jesus talked about it. And Jonah. Jesus talked about the creation account. When he asked the question about, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the reason, what did Jesus do? He goes and quotes out Genesis and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his wife and be joined, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They said, in the beginning, God made them, male and female. And so he says, that counts right. That when it talks about Lot's wife destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that again wasn't just a fairy tale or trying to scare people into doing the right thing. That really happened. And so when you look at how Jesus taught, first of all, Jesus taught the word of God to be obeyed. In Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does will my Father is in heaven. That we are actually to do what God says to do. That's the first thing Jesus says. Now, he also pointed out in his teaching, he taught by direct statements. If you turn the Bible here, I didn't put all these on the chart here, but if you look over in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 24, in Matthew 16, verse 24. And there he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take his cross, follow me. Now that is a direct statement. If you want to go to heaven, you're not going to follow me. You don't have to make sacrifices to follow after me. Jesus taught by necessary inclusion. If you look over in Luke, the 12th chapter, and how people can judge things by looking at the sky. In Luke 12, verse 54 through 57, he said, when you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower's coming, and so it is. Now, we often say the same thing. We look at a storm coming, say, well, there's a storm coming. How do we know that? We're making necessary conclusion. And so it said, hypocrites,
And he said, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is you do not discern the times? Yes, while even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? He said, if you can judge the weather by the clouds, you should be able to judge by the word of God. You can make necessary conclusions. And also he gave us the approved example in John 11 chapter and washing the feet of the disciples. And so we have examples, and Jesus said, that's how he taught. So that's how we can understand the Bible today. And we think about the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And so that's an example for us to have. So that's a approved way of understanding the Bible. Finally, emotionalism. We kind of come back to this here, and that is, emotions used to justify what man wants. And that is, people want excitement. People want to feel good. People want entertainment. And I guess nothing wrong about feeling good. But we have to understand where the feelings come from. We have to understand that emotions is not what drives what the Bible says. Because what pleases us doesn't necessarily please God. Aaron made the golden calf. You know, the children of Israel were excited about that. The children of Israel had a good time. The children of Israel partied it up. It didn't please God, though. The king Saul, when he was told to go out there and kill all the livestock and all the Amalekites and even kill the king, and King Saul came back with King Agag and the very best livestock, the people were happy. That's what they wanted. Saul says so. The people wanted to spare them. That didn't please God, though. So sometimes what pleases me doesn't please God. I have to recognize that. And there's times, maybe if I could change the Bible to please me, I would do it. But I can't. Well, we have to realize that worship is not to be void of emotion, first of all. We are to be emotional in our worship. I'm not saying let's cast off emotion. But we have to understand that emotion comes from doing what God says to do. That we are to be encouraged. Hebrews 10 verse 24, let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now forsaking the assembly ourselves together as men or son, but exhorting one another and so much more to see the day approaching. Now we are to be encouraged. We are to feel good about serving God, about worshiping God. And it talks about our singing. Our singing is to be from the heart. It's not just to be by rote, but from the heart. We are to sing to God. And we come together to be strengthened by the word of God. But you have to understand now that to be strengthened, we have to put something into it. And then we got to put something into our worship. We're going to get something out of our worship. But what I look at, what I'm getting at, is our emotion is determined by our obedience to the word of God. And so when somebody says, you know, I just didn't feel like it. Or I don't know, I just don't feel like going to church today. The problem is, you see, you want the feeling before you do what God says to do. When I look at the Bible, the feeling comes after you do what God says to do. It is driven by your obedience to God, not outside of your obedience to God. And the prime example of that, I think, is the Ethiopian eunuch. When we look over Acts 8 chapter, verse 35, it said, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the scriptures, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Philip and the eunuch went down to water and baptized him. Now, you read all the way through here, and I don't see anything about joy or emotion at that point. It's not until he does that. And then verse 39 says, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called Philip away. So the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He rejoiced because he did what God said to do. Now, if you ask the eunuch when Philip first sat down with him in the chariot how he felt, that was irrelevant. You know, when we read through the Bible, and I read Acts 2, verse 38, you know it's irrelevant how I feel about it. What matters is what God says and doing what God says, and that's when I should be happy. So that's some things we just keep in mind as far as this issue of what's going on today in a lot of religion. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. We have the song selected. I was thinking this morning that 14 years ago, on this day, my sister-in-law Peggy died.